Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 1. Appreciate the music so much this morning as it honors our Savior, glorifies God. As Eric mentioned, I am preaching out of the Legacy Standard Bible. One reason I am doing that is I love that they have taken the title for God and given us His name, Yahweh. And I think it makes the Scriptures very personal, the relationship there. Instead of using a title, it uses His name, and I do like that very much, and so I do like the translation a lot. You will not find it tremendously different than the New American Standard, but it is somewhat different, especially with the name of Yahweh. This morning, I would like to begin by reading verses 6 through 22. I'm going to attempt all of these verses, and with the word attempt in mind. Now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. And Yahweh said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered Yahweh and said, "Does Job fear God without cause? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But send forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not send forth your hand toward him." So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. Now it happened that on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabines fell upon them and took them. They also struck down the young men with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While this one was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the young men and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While this one was still speaking, another came and said, also came and said, "The Chaldeans set up three companies and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the young men with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While this one was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and touched the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he give offense to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the scripture passage that we are looking at today is a heavy passage. It is hard for us to wrap our minds around wave after wave of catastrophic events in someone's life. Most of us will never experience these things, at least not in this depth. But Lord, we do have our own storms and suffering and things that come and seem to be wave after wave of difficulty. Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts and minds to give us understanding of who you are and what it means to be your child. That we would have the right perspective before difficulties come so that we may fall to the ground and worship when it happens. Give us this heart, this mind, this determination, this spirit to honor you in all things in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 5, and there we saw the character of Job, what this man is like. And we noted that we need to know this up front because of all of what we have just read today. We noted last week in verses 1 through 5 that Job was a strong believer. He was a blessed father, a successful businessman, and a spiritual leader. And God wants us to know this. He wants us to know that this is a righteous man, not one that's practicing evil and deserves all of these things that come about. And this morning we're going to get a glimpse behind the veil of the things that we cannot see. We're going to hear conversations that we would never hear unless they were penned down for us. We get to see into the inner workings of heaven this morning. And all this is going on in heaven and around us. This spiritual, supernatural activity. But I think many times we don't recognize God's active work in our lives. Greg Bonson said that Christians have been so trained by a naturalistic mindset that they can no longer see the supernatural. Now, I'm not talking about massive miracles. I'm not talking about praying money into existence, into your wallet type of stuff. But we don't see the providential hand of God working in and throughout each day. It's just another thing. It's just another day. Things have gone on as they always have. I find myself preoccupied with all that I have to do during a single day. Being a teacher at a school, there's lesson plans, there's emails, there's teaching classes, there's doing all sorts of things, grading projects, books to be read. There's chores that need to be done at home, things that need to be worked on. You know, you have a family you want to spend time with. Many times there seems like there's just more things to do in the day than there are hours. And many times, because of our busyness in life, we don't think much about the unseen world around us. But this unseen world has great ramifications on the physical world in which we live. For there is a battle going on that we cannot see. We're involved in it, whether you and I realize it or not. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us this. I'd like for you to look at verses 12 and 13. Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13. It says there, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Here in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, there are four terms that describe ranks of demons. This is a hierarchy within the demonic world. Satan wants you and I to fall, to stumble, to struggle. And he has his forces of darkness working overtime to set traps, temptations, allurements, entertainment that draws you away from God. He wants to see you hurt in this spiritual battle. This struggle in verse 12 is a picture of hand-to-hand combat. We are told by Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is seeking people to devour. And the only way that we're able to truly win these daily battles, Paul tells us in verse 13 of Ephesians 6, is to put on the full armor of God. That is the only way we're able to resist. Take up in verse 13 means to put on the armor of God. And then the following verses there in Ephesians 6, this armor is described with its shoes, its shield, helmet, breastplate, and belt and sword. There are believers that have been disarmed by Satan's traps and schemes, and they're not able to fight well. They're not able to stand well. You and I are in Satan's sights. And the way that Satan attacks God is through disobedient, disloyal, ungrateful, wayward children of God who refuse to give Him glory in all aspects of life. God is out of reach of Satan. Satan can do nothing to God. He can't touch God. He can't harm God. But the way that he gets to God is through God's children. Spurgeon, who suffered many different illnesses and physical ailments starting in his early 20s all the way through the end of his life, said this: Satan hates to see happy Christians glorifying God. He is well aware that mournful Christians often dishonor the glory of God by mistrusting Him. And he thinks if he can worry us until we no more believe in the consistency and goodness of the Lord, he shall have been robbed of praise. Spurgeon goes on and says, God said, "Whoso offereth praise and glorifieth me." And so Satan lays the axe at the root of our praise that God may cease to be glorified. End quote. But I want you to understand that we do have an advantage over the power of Satan and his demonic forces, because they are no match for the powers of heaven, for God, the Spirit, Christ's work. This is not a battle of two equally strong forces. I used to do a little thing. I don't do it anymore because it always embarrasses someone. I get you to tell the opposite of what's the opposite of black, white. What's the opposite of good, evil? And then I'll say, what's the opposite of God? And people will say, Satan. There's no opposite of God. There's no opposite of God. Satan is nothing but an ant to God. And listen, this is not two equally strong forces. The battle's actually been won by God, been won by Christ. But the forces of hell have not conceded defeat yet. In the Civil War, the South was, for all intents and purposes, had lost the war at the Battle of Gettysburg, which took place in July of 1863. But the war did not end until April of 1865, nearly 2 years later. Satan was crushed at the cross, but he still continues to fight. One day that will completely come to an end. I appreciate our brother reading out of 1 Kings 19. We should not be like Elijah there in 1 Kings 19 that says, I'm the only one that's going through this. I'm the only one left. And in our despair, sometimes God needs to say, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Do you not know who I am?
Yes.
Christ has overcome. And because He has overcome, God is all-powerful. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. We have the Word of the living God on paper. We can defeat our foe on a daily basis if we are giving ourselves fully to the Lord, yielding ourselves to the control of the Spirit. So we know that there are things going on beyond our line of sight. They have ramification in the physical world, and they have ramifications in the unseen eternal world. There is a war that is raging, and even though it is beyond our line of sight, we are still very much involved in it. Let's look deeper into this unseen world. God lifts the veil, so to speak, pulls back the curtain that we might see what is taking place on this battlefield that involves us every day. So, let's look first at the meeting. The meeting. This is verses 6 through 12, and I want to read verse 6 again in Job chapter 1. Now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. The scene shifts here from heaven to earth. One thing that I'm not going to go into is the detail, because this passage can be looked at a couple different ways because of the Hebrew wording. I see it with the majority of those who interpret it the way that I'll lay out here for you. All things have been peaceful, serene, and now there's this meeting that will greatly alter the life of Job. In the first part of verse 6, it mentions the sons of God who came to stand before Yahweh, and then Satan also came. This seems to indicate that the ministering angels of God, the elect angels, are coming and reporting their activities to God. What they are probably doing is they are going out doing their assignments, because they are messengers, they are ministering spirits, and then they come back to the throne of God to await further orders and give account of what they have done. And in the midst of this, Satan comes as well. Satan no longer resides in heaven because he was cast out, but he still has access to it. I see him as someone that's barging in the door here. It seems to indicate in the Hebrew that Satan also came among them. You could interpret that he is required to come at each session where the angels report, which is possible, or that he is one that sort of comes in uninvited and stands before God. We see in Zechariah chapter 3 that Satan stood in the presence, the Lord's presence, accusing the high priest, Joshua the high priest there. It also tells us in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 that Satan accuses believers before God day and night. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus told Peter that Satan had came and asked for him to be sifted like wheat. So the Bible clearly tells us that Satan has access to the throne room of God. Now, Satan is not a name, it's a title. It means adversary. And I want you to understand that he's not just God's adversary, he is your adversary. He is my adversary. Listen, our adversaries are not Muslims. Our adversaries are not homosexuals or abortionists and so forth. Those are the mission field. Yeah. They're not the adversary. Satan is the adversary. If we take Ezekiel chapter 28 verses 12 through 18 as symbolic of Satan's fall, then Satan was created as a guardian cherub. These are the angels that seem to be the highest order or rank of angels, and perhaps the closest to the throne of God. They are described as having four wings and four faces, which face north, south, east, and west, and they are able to fly in any direction without turning around. That's according to Ezekiel. Satan is also called the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. He is called Beelzebub, the prince of devils, which means lord of the flies or lord of the dung heap or the dung pile. He is also called the accuser of the brethren, the enemy, a murderer, the father of lies. This is our enemy. And this enemy stands before God and the heavenly host accusing believers. In verse 7, we're going to see a conversation that takes place between the adversary and the creator of the universe. Look at verse 7. And Yahweh said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Now, some may be confused as to why the Lord would say to Satan, "From where did you come?" We have come to understand that God knows absolutely everything that there is to know. So why would God ask such a question? It is an opportunity for disclosure. It's the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. He knew where Adam and Eve was. He knew what they did, but he offered them the opportunity to disclose what had happened. God knows exactly where Satan has been and what he's been doing. I believe Satan has been lurking behind the doors, peering through the windows of Job's home. He's watching for a crack in his integrity, watching for hidden anger, wrong motives. Satan's response to the Lord is that he had been roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. This means Satan is looking for something. He's searching for something. Satan has been investigating. He's been doing his homework. He's scrutinizing God's people. And I believe what God does is He looks into Satan's heart and He pulls out some of the hidden desires that's on his mind, that's on his heart, that he's pondered. This is seen in verse 8. Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Satan was very much aware of Job. And God brings to light that Satan has been thinking about him. You've been thinking. You've been watching Job. It's as if Satan was going through all of Job's business dealings to find some way in which he wasn't honest. Checking his internet history to see what sites he's been visiting. Listening for hours to his words to see if he could find explosive anger or continued complaining or gossip. But Satan is struggling to find something that would destroy Job's testimony and drag the name of Yahweh through the mud. Now, Job's not perfect. He's not perfect. He does do wrong. But there's nothing there that is overwhelmingly dangerous or destructive to his testimony and to the name of Yahweh. And God reminds Satan that there is no one like this man on earth. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God, he turns away from evil. But Satan had it all figured out. He had Job all figured out. The only reason that Job had such integrity, such honesty, why he feared God and loved him, why he was careful with his tongue, why he was careful with his eyes, was because God was giving him everything that he could possibly want. And that's what we're told in verses 9 and 10. And Satan answered Yahweh and said, "Does Job fear God without cause? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." So Satan responds to God. Does Job fear God without cause? The statement drips with antagonism. Mm-hmm. Satan basically says, why would he not be your servant? You give him every possible thing that a person could want in this life. The reason that he reverences you, respects you, loves and serves you with such dedication is because you shower him with material blessings. And for a lot of people, they do think this way. If I go to church and I do the right things that God wants me to do, then He will bless me with that job, or fix my marriage, or heal this disease. That's not service. That's not genuinely loving God. Our real feelings about God, our true dedication and love for Him is revealed when those things are stripped away. Every day we have a chance to prove to Satan that God, Yahweh, is worthy of our worship simply because of who He is. Not because of what I have or don't have in my life today. For many people, when life starts going wrong, they move away from God. They move away from church and the fellowship. We become frustrated. We become stressed. I believe at one time or another, we can all identify with Robert Robertson, who penned this line in the song, "Come Thou Fount Every Blessing." "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." We must be well aware of our tendency to flee from the one we need most. We must preach to ourselves the truth that we know. Satan continues in verse 10 that you have protected him and his family. You've lavished him with these material possessions. You've blessed him with the work of your hands. That means that everything that Job touched turned to gold. He could fall in a mud puddle and come up with gold bricks in his pocket. I believe his possessions, not only did he increase in his possessions, but his influence increased across the land. Now, I want you to understand that Satan nor the demonic world can touch you without God giving the word. Satan cannot fight his way through God to touch his children. The only way that Satan can touch us as a child of God is for God to step aside and to allow that to take place. Amen. And that is what we're going to see in verses 11 and 12. But send forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. This is Satan talking. Then Yahweh said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not send forth your hand toward him. So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. Satan offers a devilish proposition. For Satan truly believes that the only reason that Job serves Yahweh and loves Yahweh is because of the material possessions, because of all the worldly stuff that Job is surrounded by. Satan says, if you take that away, I guarantee you he will curse you to your face. How many times have we actually done similar things? When the going gets tough, when the wheels fall off of our little wagon and we lose it. We lose it spiritually. We lose it emotionally. The world is coming to an end. We think things like, God doesn't care anymore. He doesn't love me because this has happened or that has failed. Whatever it may be. When we fail to trust God in difficult times, Satan is then successful in dimming the glory of God in our lives. Now, God's intrinsic glory can never be diminished. This is the sum total of who He is. It is His essence, His perfections, His attributes. That glory can never be diminished no matter what man does. Amen. But we can act in ways that diminish His ascribed glory to those around us. When life doesn't go right for many Christians today, the finger can end up being pointed in the face of God that He doesn't care, that we doubt that He's good. He's not worthy of praise unless my life is easy, unless it's filled with stuff and I'm healthy. And the way we act in those times, what we say in those times, can give glory to God in the eyes of others, or it can diminish it in the eyes of others. Satan wants us to diminish God's glory in front of our families. He wants us to diminish God's glory with our friends by complaining about our situation, by being lazy at work. He wants us to complain. He wants us to become frustrated and sometimes even angry over things not going or being the way we think they should be in our lives. Yes, sin and pain and suffering are real. There are appropriate times in our lives to mourn, to be broken. But listen, we do not mourn like the rest of the world. We do not go through trials and difficulties the way the rest of the world goes through them. For we stand on a rock that cannot be moved. And listen, this idea that God is enough is not for just me personally. It's not a personal sermon that God is enough. When we go through difficult times, we're telling our friends, families, co-workers, unbelievers, that God is enough when we uphold His glory.
Yes.
Whether God truly is worthy of our time, our money, our efforts, our praise, our worship, is He really worth those things? We say that when we're going through difficult times. So when people know you're going through something difficult, you're showing them that God is enough or that He's not. Now in verse 12, God wants to vindicate His glory and vindicate Job as well. God is going to show Satan that he is truly worthy of worship, honor, praise, even if he has nothing. Job has absolutely nothing left. Even if the possessions are gone, even if the health is gone. So God says to Satan that all his possessions, all of those things that you think he serves me because of, they're under your power now. You can do with them what you want. You just can't touch Job himself. But you can mess with everything else in his life. Listen, God is not taking some foolish chance with His glory here. God knows exactly what Job will do because God is the one upholding Job. He knows that Job's righteous character will be vindicated and that God's glory will shine brightly in the face of Satan. For Satan is nothing more than a puppet in the omniscient, omnipotent hands of Almighty God. And he uses the devil even to fulfill his own purposes. So we see that Satan leaves the presence of Yahweh, and we will see the scene shift once again in verse 13 to the earth again. Satan leaves God's presence to unleash his fury and anger at Almighty God on Job. So we have seen behind the scenes. We've seen the meeting. Now we want to turn our attention to the mayhem. That is in verses 13 through 22, the mayhem. It was a beautiful Sunday morning. Some people were up going to work. Others were getting ready for church. Children were outside playing. It was just another beautiful day, a beautiful Sunday in Honolulu, Hawaii. But unknown to the island's inhabitants, the first wave of Japanese planes had taken off from an aircraft carrier about 200 miles north of Oahu, a little after 6 a.m. At 7:02, a radar station in Oahu picks up unidentified aircraft heading to Hawaii. The new lieutenant on duty disregards the radar report because he believes that it is a group of U.S. B-17 bombers coming in from California that was scheduled to arrive at about 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. At 7:40, the first wave of Japanese aircraft reach Oahu. And at 7:49, the Japanese aerial commander orders the attack, and at 7:55, the coordinated attacks began. On the ground, what was a beautiful sunny day in paradise has turned into all-out chaos and destruction. At first, no one has any idea who is attacking them and why they are being attacked. Planes are being destroyed on the ground, and the ones that do get off are hit with friendly fire, many of times by American anti-aircraft fire. At 8:10 in the morning, the Arizona is hit broadside with a torpedo that is dropped from a plane, and it hits right in the magazine, which holds hundreds of thousands of pounds of ammunition, and it all explodes at one time. The explosion lifts the 33,000-ton vessel out of the water, killing 1,177 sailors and Marines. The Arizona burned for 2.5 days. It said that the temperatures of the fire reached 8,000 degrees on the Arizona. That would be 3 times as hot as lava coming out of Kilauea's volcano. There would be more loss of life that day because there was a second wave of Japanese planes that would come in, totaling 353. There was a plan for a third wave. But Japan felt, the officers felt, they had completely crippled the U.S. Pacific Fleet. In total, the United States lost 2,404 military personnel and civilians in the attack. Prior to 8 o'clock on December the 7th, 1941, for most people in Hawaii, life was good. But in an instant, everything changed. It can go from the very best day to the very worst day in a moment, in a doctor's visit, in a car wreck. And this, I believe, the story of Japan and what took place reflects somewhat the life of Job. One day everything is great, and within just a short span of time, before one finishes talking, another comes, unthinkable things happen. Life turns completely upside down. It'll never be the same. And listen, we're not immune to these things. I think most of you know that because of what you've experienced in your life already. We may not experience as much loss as Job does here, but there are still storms. There are really great days in life that can turn on a dime and then become the most horrific. And when we really come down to it, when the days are good or the days are evil, it matters what we're standing on. It matters our rock. What are we left standing on if we lose everything? Now, I also want you to understand this. It does not matter how spiritual you are. It doesn't matter how mature you are in the faith. It doesn't matter how passionate and dedicated you are to the cause of Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a missionary or a layperson. No one is exempt from the storms of life. In fact, I contend that if you are closer to God, the more spiritually mature you are, the more storms you're actually going to face.
Yes. Yes.
Because I believe that strong believers going through difficult trials reflect more clearly the grace and glory of God to others. And we're going to see this in the life of Job. He was a man of incredible quality, character, righteousness, and yet he experiences some of the most horrific things that a person could go through on this earth. And so Satan is leaving the presence of God, and now he is going to do his worst to Job so that Job will diminish the glory of God. The message of this book is undeniable, that Christians will suffer. We tend to have this mentality that if I mind my spiritual manners, then God will give me everything that I want. And it is easy for us to forget these words that come from the mouth of God. Have you considered my servant Job? God initiates what is about to take place with Job. And Lord willing, next week I'm going to deal with the problem of evil and walking through that and theodicies that are offered to that. And I'll explain that next week. But I want to leave you with Job's pain this week. And then we'll talk about how God works in and through these things. So God initiates this. It's easy at this point for us to read the next few verses through 22, knowing how the book ends, that it will end in a so-called happily ever after moment, because we know Job gets it all back and more. But when it really comes down to it, that's easy for us to say, but not so easy to understand when you're in the middle of it.
Yes.
Bill Walton, who was an NBA basketball star, once said, "I've learned a long time ago that minor surgery is only minor when they do the operation on someone else." So what I want us to do is to linger in the suffering part of this book. We don't want to mentally skip to the end of it at this point. We don't want to mark through the words that he loses all of his children, real man, with 10 graves, devastating loss. And then be quick to say, well, he gets other children back. What we need to do is experience the suffering with Job as if there is no light in the tunnel, because that's what he sees. No light in the tunnel. There's no quick answers from God. There's no insight as to why this is happening. We need to understand that in our lives, bad things happen, and more times than not, it's going to take a while for those things to resolve themselves. Many times, the dark clouds linger over our life for some time, and we need to feel this. We need to understand that this is real. This really happened. And Satan doesn't take very long to get started as he leaves the presence of Yahweh. Look at verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1. "Now it happened that on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them. They also struck down the young men with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" What is taking place in verse 13 is Job's oldest son is celebrating his birthday, and all of Job's other sons and daughters have gathered together to celebrate it. And all of a sudden, we see a messenger coming up to Job. And we learn in those verses that basically Job has lost most of his prosperity. He's lost most of his wealth in one fell swoop. He's lost animals, and he's also lost people, servants. It was just another normal day, just like a day like before. The oxen were plowing. The donkeys were feeding. But something tragic happens. The Sabaeans attack. The Sabaeans were probably nomads from Sheba. They were most likely the descendants of Abraham and Keturah in Genesis 25. In any case, they were merchant raiders who stole Job's cattle and killed his servants. They slaughtered them. No one made the Sabaeans do this. It was in their heart all along. They just now had opportunity. Only one traumatized servant escapes this catastrophe to tell Job the tragic news. And before this servant who escaped these catastrophic things in verse 15, before he could finish talking, another servant comes up. I was at the beach one time, and I got my son, and he's little, and his strong dad's going to take him out. And actually, it's the coast. If you go to the beach, that's just sin, but you can go to the coast. So, it's semantics. It matters. So I decide to take him out, and I'm in water maybe up to my knees, maybe up a little bit above that. And the waves are coming in, and he's laughing and giggling, and I'm gooching him and all of that sort of stuff. But then this wave comes out of nowhere, and I know it's a big wave, and so I'm leaning back thinking that with this weight I can probably handle it. By the time it hits me, it's over my head. And it knocks me completely down on my knees. I messed this knee all to pieces doing that because all my weight came down on one knee. I'm holding him up, trying to keep him out of the water. My wife comes running to grab him. As she grabs him, another wave hits me, knocks me over. I'm disoriented. I've got sand and salt. I'll be honest with you, I hate the beach. And that is actually the last time I have been. And so it's been a number of years. But sometimes that's what life does to you, is one wave after another. Yeah. You get through a difficult day, and then you get home, and there's a phone call, there's an email, there's another problem to deal with at work. And so, as this one servant's talking about what has taken place with the Sabines, and then verse 16, while this one was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the young men and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." This event in verse 16 is described as fire of God from heaven. And most likely, I think this is a catastrophic lightning storm. We're not sure, but that is what many commentaries, theologians think. And this must have been, if it is a lightning storm, a massive storm in order to kill 7,000 sheep. Not only to consume the sheep, but all the servants as well, except one. At this point, you can only imagine the despair that Job is feeling. Not just the loss of his livelihood and prosperity, but the loss of the people that to a godly man would have meant something to him. The second servant is still speaking, and a third shows up, and he says in verse 17, "While this one was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans set up three companies and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the young men with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" This servant comes running up before the second one is done speaking, and it's another message of devastation. This man has to be reeling now. Job has to be reeling from the loss of his fortune, his workforce. He would have been thinking about the women and children that are now left widowed and orphaned because those men that did his work have been killed. The Chaldeans with three companies have raided Job's camels, took them and killed all the servants except the one that is telling this devastating news to Job. Maybe Job's mind is thinking this day can't get any worse. But it can get much worse quickly. This third servant is speaking, and a fourth comes up and interrupts, and he says in verses 18 and 19, "While this one was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and touched the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" This would be the most devastating report of all. I would be thinking, and maybe Job was, that maybe all of heaven and earth has conspired against him and his family. One thing is for sure is that Job will never, ever be the same. We can be sure that Job's life will never be just another day anymore. The people that are connected with Job, their lives will never be the same. All Job has left is God, Yahweh. And the question comes, is God enough? Listen, I think the hardest thing about suffering in this world, and even with Job, is there's no voice from heaven. We want answers. Why? Why? And Job is going to get to that point. I think Job's friends are not the best people to have encouraged him. And he moves into asking the why question. He moves from worship to why. And I think his friends were no help in the matter there. There's no angelic messenger that comes to Job and says, "Take heart. Satan is just wanting to test you to see if you'll curse God. And God already knows you'll pass the test, so hang in there." Heaven many times seems silent during suffering. Sometimes we can't see a silver lining. Sometimes it's just black, dark clouds. I want you to capture Job's grief. This is a man that is utterly broken. You've got to think that Satan is there with all of his demons, listening, watching, hovering over this man, this broken man, for a whisper of a curse towards God. To hear one blasphemy come from his mouth. They're itching in anticipation of what might come forth. Things that would prove that God is not worthy, that God is not enough. And that Satan was right. And that the only reason Job serves God was because of what God has given him. But what does Job do? What does Job do? Look at verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped." Job is staggering. He is reeling from the information that he has just taken in. He's overwhelmed. But this response is remarkable. What we see here in verse 20 is five verbs that appear in quick succession. He arose, he tore, he shaved, fell, and worshiped. We hear no cursing. We hear no blasphemy. The only cursing that is probably heard from a mouth that day is from the mouth of Satan. Because it did not come from the lips of Job. Job falls to the ground and begins to worship. Job is suffering, and from not knowing anything else about the book, him being the righteous man that he is, to our appearance, it looks like he doesn't deserve it. Satan is behind all of this suffering, and God has ordained it. But there is no explanation to Job. And I contend for the fact this is the biggest struggle we have when we suffer. It's not necessarily about the degree of pain we have. We can endure pain. MacArthur preached a sermon on this, that you can endure whatever suffering you come through. It's just the fact that we tend to, in our fleshly bodies, seem to think that it's unfair. We want to know why this is happening. We feel we deserve an answer, but then no answer comes. Are we able to do what Job does here? Are we able to worship God even in the midst of our suffering? Our answer should not just be yes, but absolutely, I will do this. And the reason we should be so resolved in our answer is that God deserves constant, consistent worship no matter what our circumstances are. For His character never changes, and He only does good to those who follow after Him and love Him. Therefore, He is to be praised at all times because He is always good, even in our circumstances. When it cries out that He is not, He is good. But for many of us, the worship that Job responds with is the exception and not the rule. It should be the rule of our lives. I can get frustrated because I've lost my keys. And it's a bad day because I've lost my keys. And yet, I don't understand all of the ramifications of lost keys. I know that God's at work in that. I'm going to be late for which reasons? Maybe heaven only knows. And so yet, we fail to worship in those times and to step back. And then when something really happens, this devastating, we're thrown off balance and we don't know what to do. We're lost and we act like people that God is not enough in our lives. Listen to the words of Job in verse 21 as he talks to the Lord. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." I don't think Satan was ready for that response. He had put forth his best attempt to provoke Job into cursing God. But what does Job do? He worships instead. And Job makes the statement that we were born with nothing and we will die with nothing. What tragedies and sufferings do in our life is they separate the meaningless the not so important from the significant. It separates what we want from what we need. Suffering has a way of prying our fingers off of things that don't really matter. And for many of us, it can be a hard lesson to learn. But for Job, he already had a great worldview. And his worldview is wrapped up in that statement that naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. That is a deep faith in the character and person of God. What Job is doing is he is acknowledging the right of God over everything. Over his possessions, his health, his children, his business, his employees, and his future. Job is lying prostrate in the dirt and he says, "The Lord gave me all that I have and now he has taken it back. Praise the Lord." They seem like easy words to say. For many people, they may say those words that the Lord gave me all that I have and I thank him for my many blessings. But when the dark clouds come, they quickly say, "Who does God think he is? He's not fair. He doesn't know what kind of person I am. I don't deserve this." However, Job followed up by saying, "I came in with nothing. I will leave with nothing. God gave me everything I have, and he's decided to take it away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." What mattered most to Job in this hour of greatest sorrow was his relationship with the sovereign King of the universe. Job realized that God is under no obligation to tell Job what his plan is for his life. When there's no answers on earth, when all seems to be unfair, when life delivers one cruel message after another, when doubts, dark clouds roll in and there's no end in sight, that is when we worship God with a childlike faith. "I don't understand, but I'm trusting you." That is when we learn to truly worship him based on who he is rather than how we expect him to act and work and whatever he gives us. It's no wonder that this chapter ends with these powerful words in verse 22. "Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Why does the Holy Spirit put this verse in here? Because what our flesh naturally wants to do is to blame God. That's our tendency. That's our leaning with our flesh. Most people would say, "Where are you? You could have stopped this." Job refused to cast the blame on God. And I think Satan realizes that he's fighting a losing battle at this moment. It may have been a devastating day for Job, but it was more disastrous for Satan. Things are not going well for him at all. In 1932, a man by the name of A.M. Overton was a pastor in Mississippi. He was married and he had three children. He had one on the way. But when it came time to deliver the fourth child, there were complications and he lost both his wife and his baby. During the funeral service, the preacher that was officiating noticed that the young pastor was writing some things on a piece of paper. After the service, the officiating pastor asked him about it. The young pastor handed him a poem entitled, "He Maketh No Mistake." This was eventually made into a song, and here is what this young pastor penned at the funeral of the loss of his wife and baby. "My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad to know he makes no mistakes. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though the night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him. He makes no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he makes not one mistake." Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word teaches us how to suffer, how to deal with the pains of life. And what we do is we look to you. We rely on you. We see who you are and that you are enough. sometimes we need to be asked, why are we here? Why are we in despair? Why are our countenance fallen? For we serve a great God who has overcome through the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day we will reign with Him in triumph. And that is what we're looking forward to. Lord, I ask that You would take what has been said today, take away what is not beneficial, but what is beneficial, and plant it into the hearts of Your people that we might be changed. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.